All right, 1 Thessalonians, about midway through the New Testament. We were there last week in chapter 3. This is kind of a fascinating letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. What's interesting about it is this was, scholars believe, the second letter that was written of the New Testament. The first one being Galatians. And then this letter written to the church in Thessalonica. This letter was written about 51 AD. And Paul wrote it during his second mission trip. Paul went on 3 different mission trips, and the last half of the book of Acts is all about his mission trips, and then culminating in his voyage to Rome. So Paul visited this church in Thessalonica only about a year before he wrote this. And he was in the town of Corinth when he wrote this letter. What's fascinating about it, I kind of want us to be able to get our mind back to this time, this 51 AD. Remember now that Jesus had just been crucified and resurrected, 17, 15 years, 16 years earlier, before Paul wrote this letter. And most of what the early church was using was the apostles' teaching. They didn't have, you know, their Bibles all put together for them. So they would get together, and the apostles would be teaching. So much of Jesus' message in his life and the things that he did and wanted us to know was imparted through the 12 apostles. So in 51 AD, much of the New Testament that we know was not yet written down. It came later as time went on. In particular, the last book, the book of Revelation, was not written till about 95 AD by John. So I just want to set that so that we can kind of get in the frame of mind of the people reading this letter. When they received the letter from Paul, you know, what was their framework? What was their culture? How were they thinking? What did they know? What didn't they know? You know, what were their fears at that time? What was their anxiety? What were their convictions? You know, all of us here, we all have certain convictions. And what were theirs? And there were schisms in the early church just like there are today. So what were theirs like? Well, we're kind of jumping into the middle of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
I thought this was what we did last week.
Yeah, this is what we did last week. This is just a quick review. I'm trying to remind you what we looked at last week. We started, how does a Christ follower live last week? Remember that? And the points were excel still more, lead a quiet life, and don't be a busybody. No, I think it said attend your own business. Yeah, that's right. So this week we're going to go a little bit further into that. Paul develops it a little bit. And we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now for us, this might not be that earth-shaking. Why would they be grieving about those who are asleep? You know, just go wake them up. Well, that's not the asleep he's talking about. He's talking about death. He's saying, we don't want you to grieve about those believers, those saints, those church members that have already died. We don't want you to grieve over them like the pagans, the heathens, the Gentiles do. people without a hope, a never everlasting hope. We live with the hope because we know what the end of the story is. The end of the story was just kind of being revealed in this time frame because so much of this theology and doctrine had not been written down. This is what the apostles were teaching. Jesus was communicating to them, especially through Paul. But he didn't want them grieving over their fellow believers that had already died. Now, why would they be grieving over it? You know, don't they know that, you know, if you're in Christ, you die and then your spirit departs to be with the Lord? Didn't they know that? Well, we should give them a little bit of grace. If you'll put your finger here and go back 17 years to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 34. This is while Jesus was still here on earth. And he was talking to his apostles, and he was nearing the end of his time. He said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And he had just finished telling them, you know, what was going to happen at the end of time. And so we can imagine that they're getting hung up on this word generation. Oh, you mean this generation of people that are alive right now? You know, and yet some of them already died. What happened to them? What happened to them, their spirits? What happened to their bodies? So you can imagine some of the things that were coming up. You know, some people would be grieving, like, oh no, they didn't live long enough for Jesus to come back. You know, Jesus, when he left, he said, if I leave, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you. And you can imagine them, because they don't have all of this theology put together, thinking, oh, they died too soon. They don't get to go to heaven. Jesus is not coming back for them. Can you imagine that?
Yeah. I like the part when you said he went to prepare a place for you, but I read somewhere here he said, in my Father's place there are many mansions.
There is. That's yeah, right. He did say that. And he said that there's a big backyard where you can play football. That's what I'm oh, wait a minute. No, that wasn't in the Bible. No. All right, so let's get back to the word here. Let's get back to truth instead of silliness. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So look how he's revealing some mystery to him. You know, you're worried about people that have died already. But I'm saying to you, do not worry. Because if Christ died and rose again and ascended back to heaven, received in his full glory that he had before he came, if God's sending the Son back to get us, the people that have died already will be coming with him to get us. Those who remain, those of us who are still alive. You know, the reality is, some of us may still be alive physically when Jesus returns. It could happen that soon. Some of us may pass on, and maybe it'll be our kids or grandkids or great-grandkids. We don't know. No man knows the hour. But we do know, we can recognize that time is drawing short. Continuing on, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds,
very cool,
to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. So this is groundbreaking. This is earth-shaking. This is hard for us to really imagine. It's only by faith that we can believe this. Because, you know, we already know that if we jump up a foot or two, we're coming right back down. We know that. Even with the assistance of a trampoline, we can only get so far up, but we're coming right back down. So this just does not feel natural to us. And it isn't. It's supernatural. You know, back in the Old Testament, in Numbers, they would use the trumpets, the sound of the trumpets, to gather the people together. You know, they would hear the trumpet, they would know, oh, I'm supposed to go here or do that. You know, they would either have one trumpet sound or two trumpet sounds. And so we can imagine this trumpet sound from heaven is calling all of us up to the Lord, to meet him in the air. It is amazing. So he finishes with a very interesting sentence. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it is comfort, is it not? That we know that any of us who pass on before Jesus returns, we didn't lose our salvation. We didn't lose our mansion in heaven. We didn't lose our big backyard in heaven. You know, we have that. We know. And we know that we're going to meet our loved ones in heaven again. I was talking with a man who lost his teenage daughter. And he was saying that the only way that they could get through that was because of their faith. Because they knew they would meet their daughter in heaven again.
It does make a difference, too.
It does. It does. Exactly. Because if we don't have that faith, we don't have that hope, then what do we have? How hopeless is that? So, it's comforting to us, right? Comfort one another with these words. You know, the other freaky thing is, because we're a body, we're a family, we've been knit together by God, you know, some of us may die while we're still here as a body. And we're going to, if it happens to be any one of us, we are going to be heartbroken. We're going to cry. We're going to miss you. But we know that we'll see you again. And it's that living hope that we need to have that gets us through. You know, the last church that Adrian and I were at, our co-pastor's wife died just after we left and moved over here. And we went back to help with the funeral. And it's just, it's part of our family life. You know, we are going to lose some of our loved ones, both in our natural family and our spiritual family. But we can comfort one another with these words. So, I don't know about you, but me, I look at what's happening in the world, and I'm just wondering, wow, this is out of control. I mean, everything that we've known up to date has been changed, it seems like. It seems like the things that we could count on, the things that we were doing as traditions, and things that everything has changed. And, you know, if you're into politics, you see how all of that has changed. And again, you know, we don't really do politics here, but if you look at the candidates that are running for president of the United States, they are nothing like we've had in the past. I mean, it's totally different. Things have completely changed. And then we look at what's happening either in our country or our state or our city, and it just seems like things are out of control, doesn't it? I mean, we can't understand all that's going on. And it just seems like every day something new happens, something new comes out, and we're like, oh. Well, maybe it brings that question up to you, because it certainly does to me, is what is God's end game in this? us? You know, where is he taking us? What is the destination? And when are we going to get there? Why are these things happening now? Why are they happening in our world? And as a Christian, you know, what does it mean to us? How do we live? And without having an answer to that question, we're back in that previous category, and that is life of hopelessness. You know, we need to have that living hope. And that living hope comes because we know what God says the end game is, where all of humanity and history is headed, where we're heading, our personal lives. You know, we live in a time where it seems like every other month or every year there's some new thing comes out and people are saying, okay, now this is the end. The end is going to happen on such and such date.
Yeah.
You know, and it'll move through the country and books will come out and people will be saying, oh, yep, that's the end, better get ready. And do you ever notice how they describe the end? And does it relate to the Bible? Does the movement that's going through, does it connect to the truth of the Bible? Well, the end is not a single event. You know, when the end comes, it's going to kind of be unfolded. We're going to look at that a little bit. So it's not just like one day, boom, there's the end. No, it happens over years. But you know that the end is happening when it's happening. It hasn't happened yet. You know that.
Well, can I ask a question? The end is going to happen. You say, however long we live, or we may live, to see Christ. But when the end happens, it's probably when you die. It's just you unfold your part of your life. I sometimes I feel like that. As my life is unfolding, I'm already 61. When am I going to die? It doesn't work. But I'm just saying, the unfolding part is what you create in your life with Christ. So it's going to unfold for you. And then you'll see, I want to use prayer, you know, you'll see the direction you're supposed to go with this. You know? That's what it's about.
Yeah. Well, that's for us individually.
Mm-hmm.
But as humanity, as the church, you know, the Church of Christ,
mm-hmm.
You know, we're heading towards God's destination.
Mm-hmm.
And what is that?
Well, men are destroying our own world here, you know?
It's love.
It is.
Love is what it is.
Yes.
It's all the love. Because Christ is love. And we are an extension of Christ. We are the love. That's what sets us apart and makes us a peculiar people, is the perfect love. He so loved, he gave. His son so loved, he gave. It's the love. And we are the peculiarness of that, in that, in the fullness of that. The fullness.
When I was in Davos, my culture shock. I've never seen hundreds of people just running. This is a cold study. I think very much it comes to things because they're running because there's a war. Hundreds, probably thousands. And I could see rotten for miles shacks that they live in. It's just the smell and everything. And then when I got to a certain part, I saw a bunch of long boats. On those boats, must have been about 20 of them, but it's a tribe. And this is, follow him, he is the way. And they just took any old paint they find in the cans, and they just ran, he's the way, follow him. All the ships had to cross, long boats, they all had crosses, and they all had children on them, and they were a tribe that believed in the Lord Jesus. You know? And I was like, I took a bunch of pictures, so I lost a bunch of pictures. And to me, it was telling me, don't worry. You know, I was like, I'm going to kill him. You know, I have to go make a passageway out. And then I already had a fatality happen. And I had to go to the consulate. And in the water, you can see a lot of dead bodies, too. It just blows me away. But I just, you know, praise God, I went in there and I came out. And I just felt that for a lot of people. But they love the people that come from America. They think you're going to be salvation for them.
Yeah, yeah.
It's amazing. So when we hired some house people to come and clean houses, and whatever $90 that they would make, they're going to go feed 50 or 60 people in Japan. Not much money and so much poverty, you know, and they're never ending. And so the thing here is they depend on people like yourself to minister, you know, and show how to share, how to love, you know. And it was amazing to see that. And that come out of that culture shock, and I started talking. Actually, my culture shock started happening in Frankfurt, Germany, because I was sitting in the airport, lit like it was a pin. And the rest of the airport was beautiful. And I was sitting here with different types of people from Africa. And then they came like, I'm just going to get killed from these people. And I started to broke the ice, and everybody started talking, and they were talking about God. And it was amazing to see that. Well, God is here with us.
Well, things like that are happening. We're tempted to fear.
Mm-hmm.
We're tempted to be anxious.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is this the end? And, oh, am I ready? And how's it going to happen? The main point in today's message is our destination. We are not destined for wrath. Individually, as believers, we are not destined to experience God's wrath. We are destined to experience, to realize salvation. We are not destined for wrath. Now, what is...
I saw a thing about Roman doctors during the time of the Colosseum, and Christians were being tortured to death and all that, that they said they saw every single day just complete faith and lack of fear in the Christians who were being killed by lions or torn apart, you know, all the horrible stuff they did.
Yeah.
And, I mean, these are Roman doctors. They said we couldn't believe it. It just happened every day, time after time.
Yeah. And I want to jump ahead in time and go further back into Scripture. Turn to Revelation 16 if you want to follow along. Because so many times in the New Testament it talks about we are not destined for wrath. We have been saved from wrath. Wrath is for the sons of disobedience. Well, what is wrath? What is this wrath thing he's talking about? Is God just going to get really mad and spank us? I mean, what is wrath?
That's against his whole character. Wrath is against his character. We bring upon it ourselves in the way we think.
Well, except that what we're going to read right now is God's wrath is going to be poured out. In Revelation, there are seven bowls of wrath. And just to summarize them, this is all through Revelation 16, chapter 16. The first bowl, everybody will have sores that afflict them, those who had accepted the mark of the beast during that tribulation period, that seven-year period where the end unfolds. The second bowl of wrath will be where the sea turns to blood and all the creatures die. Now, think about that. We get fish and all kinds of sustenance from the sea.
Mm-hmm.
If it turns to blood and everything dies, not only is none of that going to be available, what is it going to do to the water and the surrounding environment? You don't want to be around during that time. The third bowl of wrath, the rivers turn to blood. You know, many of you like to fish in the rivers, and you can just imagine how devastating that would be. Think about all of the animals that come down to the river to drink. You know, they're not going to be able to drink a blood river. The fourth bowl of wrath, mankind is scorched by the sun, and even when they are scorched by the sun, they still blaspheme God. They refuse to repent. We can't even comprehend that. How could somebody, knowing that God's wrath is being poured out, just like he's written, they're suffering from it, and instead of saying, okay, God, I give up, you're God, I need you, they blaspheme him. They refuse to repent. The fifth bowl of wrath is the beast see, government is afflicted. In other words, there will be darkness in the beast kingdom. And if you can imagine, have you ever been in a place that's so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face? Just imagine, because there's not going to be any lights on. It's just going to be dark. And it will become painful. It will become painful. And then the sixth bowl of wrath, the Euphrates River is dried up. And it's dried up for a purpose, and that is so that the armies of the north can come down across the river, and they meet down in that valley called Armageddon, where that last battle prepares to take place. And then the seventh bowl of wrath. Read with me. Let's just read this one. Revelation 16, beginning with verse 17.
Pastor Mark, I'm confused in the part where Armageddon is. Where is it at? Where's it at?
Armageddon is this valley that goes from Israel out to the Mediterranean Sea, you know, out to Tyre and Sidon and back through there. It's a classic valley where they've had a lot of wars. Okay, Revelation 16, 17 through 21. This is the seventh bowl of wrath. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great was the earthquake, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And get this, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the Lord, plague of the hail, because it was plague, was extremely severe. Now, this is what Jesus is saying we are not destined for. You see, this wrath that is poured out upon the non-believers, the sons of disobedience. Okay? So we don't need to fear God's wrath. But it is real. It is devastating. If you look at these seven bowls of wrath, there's no way that it can happen and you miss it. If you're here on earth, you will know that it's happening. You will be involved in it somehow or another. All right.
Seems like some of this happened back in the Old Testament during Moses.
Yeah, it does. It mimics a lot of the plagues,
mm-hmm.
for sure.
And people were still, you know, not believing God right to the very end. Well, Cain himself didn't believe in him, you know. He figured, okay, God just doesn't care no more. And here he saw the miracles going down, but yet he still did not believe.
Yeah. And I think, as it was said earlier, we have that choice.
And the people under the earth, those who are already gone.
Well, remember we said earlier, this is what Paul's trying to comfort us with. You know, when we physically die, our spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord.
Yeah, but those who have already gone to hell.
Oh. Well,
they'll be punished. They'll go through all this punishment too, right?
No, they're still in hell, but they will be resurrected too at a later time, and then they stand before the judgment seat, and then they're sent back to the eternal fire. Okay, I want to finish up with, you know, what then does God want us to do? How do Christ followers live? We don't want to experience that wrath. That is not our destination. Our destination is to experience His salvation. But before that, you know, how are we supposed to live? What should we be experiencing? If you're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, down at verse 12, "We requested you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Whew! Lordy! You know, I was doing good until you got up to that one. Be patient with everyone. 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know what God's will for you is? It's laid out right here in these few verses. He finishes up, says, do not quench or stifle the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So, this is how we are to live out our life in Christ. And we should not fear. We should not be anxious. We should recognize a lie when it comes across our presence, because God has given us His Word. He's given us the ability to discern when the end is near. He has given us a very detailed description. It's still mysterious, but we have a blueprint we can go back to. So, do not be living in fear. You know, when you look at how this world is just going crazy, and you listen to someone, you read something, an article, and it says, well, everything you've known is now just thrown out the window, and if you follow this person and that person, all of these bad things are going to happen. And that's true. That may all happen, but not for us. We are destined for salvation, not for wrath. God is not mad at you. God loves you. He loves you. Rejoice. Amen. Rejoice always. Amen. Well, let's gather around and pray for one another. Stop recording.